Proverbs 12, beginning in verse 2. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. And then verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. In verse 21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Verse 26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And finally, verse 28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Let's pray and ask God's help again. Father, these are amazing, amazing verses. Father, if we think about what you're saying here, it might take your breath away. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would make us eager to hear from you, to see what you're saying to your people at Alney Baptist Church. We pray, oh God, you would make us eager with expectation. You would fill us with your Spirit and give us a desire for you, a desire for your Word, a desire to grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we might know you more intimately and deeply, that we might walk with you more faithfully, that we might be nearer to you. I ask that for myself, Lord. And I ask it for everyone here. And so let us hear from you for Jesus' sake. Amen. We said last week that in the Proverbs, we have a book in which the king is teaching his son how to live the wise, God-fearing life to prepare him to be king. And we know that we have a king, the great king, and our great King Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, he inspired this book for us to be prepared to live the wise, God-fearing, God-trusting life that we might be ready to reign someday. As we're told in the Scripture, we will reign with Christ on the earth. And so we're preparing to be the rulers that God is calling us to be. And there are many common themes in Proverbs. And we saw last week the teaching on humility. And another common theme in the book of Proverbs is the good or righteous person and the wicked person. And so we'll see that again today in these verses. And as I ask this question often, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? Well, the righteous we know from throughout Scripture are those who first see that they are sinners. They realize that they have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. They've not lived up to God's standard of righteousness. They see that they have been unrighteous. They have sinned against God in various ways, by what they have done and what they have left undone, by what they have thought. We just thought about in Sunday school this morning how God judges us not just based on what we do, but based on our thoughts and our feelings. And so we looked at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talked about murder, and you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But then Jesus says those shocking words. He quotes God Almighty, and then he says, but I say unto you, whoo! Who is this man? But I say unto you, if you're angry, if you're simply angry, then you're liable to judgment. And so Jesus equates murder with anger and anger with murder. If we simply lose our temper, we are murderers. And then Jesus speaks about adultery. You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so Jesus says, the act is sin, yes, but if you even look with lust, you're adulterer. And so we see in these passages from Jesus and all over the Bible, we have not been righteous. We are sinners. We stand condemned before God. And the righteous see that. That's where they start. They see they're unrighteous. But then they fear and tremble over the Word of God and their sin. And they see that there was a righteous one Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has come into the world, who never sinfully got angry, who never looked with lust, but obeyed God's law perfectly and died on that cross where He suffered the wrath and curse and judgment of God for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. He died on that cross and rose from the dead on the third day, triumphing in power over sin and death and hell. And now He's calling everyone to turn from your unrighteousness and believe in Him. And those are the righteous ones. Those who have turned from their sin and unrighteousness and believe in the righteous risen One. And then what happens when you believe? You're forgiven. All your sins, past, present, and future, washed away. Cast into the depths of the ocean floor. And God's Spirit comes and dwells in you and gives you righteous desires to live out the commands of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Those are the righteous ones. And why do we want to be righteous? Why do we want to be righteous? I asked this question last week. Why do we want to be humble? Just to be humble? Why do we want righteousness? Why do we want forgiveness? Why do we want to go to heaven someday when we die? Because we want God. The true believer, the truly righteous, the born-again person, above everything else, they want God. They don't want what God can give them. Come to God and make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and rich. Come to God and get your blessing on. Come to God so you'll get that job. You'll get that marriage. You'll get that child. Come to God and you'll get this, that, or the other. That's not why the righteous come to God. They don't come to God as a means to an end. They come to God for God. Just give me God. I pant for You, God. I want You, God. My soul thirsts for You, God. Give me God. Take everything else, but give me You, O God. That is the cry of the righteous. And so we love righteousness because we need righteousness to be with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we want that peace, that communion, that fellowship with God. That's why we want righteousness. And the Proverbs urges us to trust God that we might have righteousness, that righteousness of Jesus that covers us like a garment. And the Proverbs teach us how to live the righteous life. And the Proverbs show us how to live a righteous life in all these various aspects of our lives. Sexuality and money and hard work and the discipline of children and relationships, whether it be parent, children relationships or spouse, husband-wife relationships. All these different areas of life the Proverbs speak into to show us how to live the righteous life. And this morning, we come to several Proverbs that speak about righteousness and wickedness. And we'll see three main points here. Number one, the righteous are favored by the Lord, but the wicked are condemned to suffer. Number two, the righteous are a faithful guide, but the wicked will lead you away from God. And three, the righteous stand firm and live forever, but the wicked will fall and die. And so number one, the righteous are favored by the Lord, but the wicked are condemned to suffer. Look with me again at verses 2 and 21 in Proverbs 12. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. And verse 21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Now that first verse, verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. Some of you may be asking, well, I thought no one was good but God. Maybe some of you have the words of Jesus from Luke 18 echoing in your mind. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. And that's very true. That's very true in that ultimate sense that compared to God, no one is good. No one is good like God is good. He is the holy, exalted, perfect, holy one. And compared to Him, no one is good. No one. Friend, that is why when the holiest people of God, when they came face to face with God Almighty, it did not give them sweet sentimental feelings and make them feel all cushy and kind and happy. No, over and over again, when people, no matter how holy they think they are and how sinless they think they are, when they come in the presence of the holy, they are undone. Undone, ripping coats off, falling on the ground, face to the floor. I am undone, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips among people of unclean lips, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6. And it doesn't change in the New Testament. You think, oh, well, that was the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus, meek and mild. Well, friend, do you remember when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus? And there's this storm. These are fishermen. They are used to storms. They are used to high waters. They don't get afraid easily. But this storm is very bad. High waves, high winds, and they are scared they are going to die. And Jesus is there asleep, and they're crying out, Lord, we're going to perish. Lord, we're going to perish. Help us, help us. And Jesus awakes, and He stands, and He speaks, peace, be still. Silence. Silence. No more waves. And the text says the disciples were terrified. More so than when they were afraid of the storm. And they're, who is this man in the boat with us? Friend, if you come face to face with Jesus, meek and mild, and you see Him for who He is, you're going to be terrified like the apostles. Because we're sinners. We're unclean. Doesn't matter how holy you think you are. Friend, when you meet God, you will see how holy He is. And so Jesus is speaking in those absolute terms. There's none good but God. And Scripture testifies to this. Romans 3, 10 and 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And friend, that is our condition apart from Jesus Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But we can be made good. We can be made good. And so the same author, Dr. Luke, who recorded for us Luke 18, writes about Joseph of Arimathea in chapter 23, Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. A good and righteous man. So we can be made good. Very similar to how I just spoke about how we can be made righteous. We can be made good, not in the absolute sense of God is good, but we can be made righteous, made good through the work of Jesus Christ. God makes us good in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, by the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and God granting us His Spirit to live inside of us, He makes us good. Not only because of the goodness of Jesus counted as ours, but the Spirit of God works goodness in our hearts as we live out the life of Christ in us. And so this is the good man the Proverbs is talking about. That man who has trusted God and submitted to God and is seeking to live by the Spirit of God. And the text says this good man obtains favor. This good man obtains favor. What is favor? It means that God accepts him. God helps him. God blesses him. God delights in him and grants him grace. This man has God for his God. God is for him. And if God is for him, who can be successfully against him? God works everything for this man's good. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God's favor is upon the good man, the good woman, the good child. God's favor is upon you. We read about this favor in places like Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Dear Christian, dear good person, that is God's favor upon you. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then we see the contrast. We see the contrast. The man of evil devices, he condemns. The Lord condemns the man of evil plans or evil purposes. That's what it means, evil devices. This man who plans evil in his heart, in his mind, evil devices, evil purposes. The Lord condemns this person. And verse 21, the wicked, like this wicked man, are filled with trouble. They're not favored by God. Their life is filled with trouble. And the Lord condemns them. And the father, the king, is speaking to his son, and you've got the carrot and the stick, right? The reward. Be favored, my son. Be one of these good men who trust God and lives for God. Don't be these men of wicked devices. God will condemn you. The Lord will condemn you. And so God is speaking to us this morning. Lord, we want to be the good men, the good women, the good children. Father, keep us from being the evil men and women of wicked devices. And notice verse 21. No ill befalls the righteous. This is further explanation of this favor that God gives to those who are good. And this ought to blow you away. No ill befalls the righteous. No ill. No ill befalls the righteous. What does that mean? What does that mean? Has ill ever befallen you? Has ill ever befallen those you know and love who are in Christ? What does this mean, no ill befalls the righteous? Well, there are a lot of false teachers who love this verse. Who love to say, oh, brother, sister, oh, no ill befalls you if you're righteous. You'll never get sick. You'll never get sick if you're righteous. No ill will befall you. It's what the Bible says. And if you're righteous, you know, you'll always have enough money. You'll be wealthy, actually, because no ill befalls the righteous. So you'll always have everything. Health, wealth, prosperity, because the Bible says no ill befalls the righteous. Turn on TBN and you'll hear that all the time. TBN. TBN is an arm of the devil. TBN is not even Trinitarian. And it's the Trinitarian Broadcasting Network. It's not even Trinitarian. False teachers like T.D. Jakes deny the Trinity. That's a different God. Friend, I tell you this not because I like to bash people, but because I love you. And I don't. When I know you're getting this filth and this garbage, it makes me angry because I love you. But these false teachers, these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, the Benny Hinn's of the world, the Joel Osteen's of the world, the T.D. Jakes of the world, the Creflo Dollars of the world, they take these scriptures and twist them and take your money and steal your money. Tithe. Give money and you'll never get sick. Maybe you're sick because you don't give enough. That's what they'll say. And go to third world countries where they hardly have enough money to eat anyway and steal more money. Oh, friend, hell will be hot for such men who use the name of Jesus to make themselves rich. And we need to pray. Pray that they would repent. Pray they would repent and believe in the true Jesus and the true gospel and the true God. But they will take a text like this, no ill befalls the righteous, and they will use it to pad their pocketbook. and fly in their million-dollar jets and build their million-dollar homes. It's wicked. It's wicked. It's not just a minor disagreement we have with other Christians. It is wicked. It is Peter 3, false teacher, wicked. People who take this text and say no ill befalls the righteous and argue that you should never get sick, always have lots of money if you have enough faith, they're doing what Job's friends did to Job. You remember Job's friends? Job's friends came to him with texts like, no ill befalls the righteous. Just quoting the Bible, Pastor. Just quoting the Bible. Satan quoted the Bible. Job's friends came to him and just quoted the Bible. And Job, the blameless, righteous, good man. And they said, Job, you must have done something wrong because no ill befalls the righteous. But you see, Job's friends were wrong. Job's friends were using the Scripture in a wicked manner. And it wasn't right. It was not right. What does this mean then? What does no ill befalls the righteous mean? Well, it means this. There is reward for the righteous in this life. There is. There is reward for the righteous in this life. It means there are reasonable consequences. That if you live a righteous life, then all other things being equal and generally, no ill will befall you. If you're not doing drugs, you're not getting drunk on alcohol, you're not getting high, you stay away from that drug lifestyle, the ills that come with all that sin will not befall you. You're seeking to live a holy life in purity before God with your sexuality. You're not having sex outside of the covenant of marriage. If you're married, you're being faithful to the one person that you made a covenant with to be faithful until death do you part. You're doing that. You're turning away from pornography. You're seeking to live a holy life. Then the ills that come from that lifestyle immorality will not befall you. You will not get AIDS. You will not get STDs. You will not have a jealous husband shoot you dead because you slept around with his wife. Those ills will not befall you. If you work hard, you work hard, you study hard, you labor, then you will have enough to feed yourself and your family. And the ills that befall the lazy will not befall you. And then there's the ultimate reality. There's the ultimate reality of this verse. The Romans 8:28 reality. That if you're in Christ Jesus, ultimately, no matter what happens, no ill will befall you. And I want you to wed all the verses that we read in the Proverbs that these false teachers wrench out of their context of the Proverbs and the whole Bible. I want you to wed to these texts Luke 21:16-18. You really need to do this to have a full orb biblical understanding of texts like this, that no ill befalls the righteous. Luke 21:16-18. This is our Lord Jesus. Luke 21:16-18. Jesus says in Luke 21:16-18, write this down. Write that down. Remember that. Luke 21:16-18. Jesus said, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You hear that? Some of you they will put to death. Sounds like ill is befalling them. Some of them they will put you to death. And verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But look at verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. Some of them, they are going to kill you, but not one hair of your head will perish. You see, that's the ultimate reality. No ill will befall you, dear Christian, even if they chop your head off. That's the logic of Jesus. No ill will befall you. No ill will befall you, even if they put you to death. Not a hair of your head will perish. Ultimately, no ill will befall you if you're in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, no ill will befall you. We see this taught in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 and verses 35 through 39. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is going to give his people all things. He's given us Jesus. He's given us the greatest treasure in the universe. He can't give us more. He will give us all things in Christ Jesus. And then you skip down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? In other words, Paul is writing and saying, these things may happen to you. Even though God is giving you all things, He is with you and He loves you. You may face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. You may not have enough food to eat. You may face nakedness and danger or sword. Elsewhere the Bible says if you would live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all these things, in the midst of all these things you're going through, these hardships, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? To be more than a conqueror means you not only have victory over your enemies, but your enemies serve you. They serve you for your good. All the ills that befall the righteous serve us for our good. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No ill will befall the righteous, for we're in Christ, and ultimately we will be taken care of. This is Genesis 50:20. If you remember, Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers and treated wickedly and evilly and lied about and slandered, said that he had relations with Potiphar, someone else's, Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into prison and was abused. And yet God raised him up, the second in command of Egypt, that God might save people. And when Joseph's brothers finally meet him, they're scared Joseph's going to kill him and get revenge for what they did to him. His brothers sold him into slavery. And remember what Joseph said in Genesis 50:20. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. As for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All the ills that people bring against you and befall you as the righteous, people mean them for evil. God means them for good. God means them for good. They serve you. They serve you. One brother called in and asked this question to Pastor John Piper about Matthew 6:33. Which says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in the context, Jesus is talking about, don't worry about what you will eat, and don't worry about clothing, but seek first God's kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Pastor Piper comments on how we're to understand this verse. Jesus isn't promising all the food, all the clothing, all the housing, all the health care, all the protection we need to be comfortable or even to stay alive. He says we are going to die in His service. He is promising that we will have every single one of those things in exactly the right measure for doing His will and glorifying His name, even if it means perishing from exposure or starvation in the path of obedience. We'll have everything we need always to do what God has called us to do, to give Him glory and honor and praise, and to keep believing in Him and keep obeying Him and keep glorifying Him. That's God's promise to us. No ill will befall us. Are you sick this morning? Are you sick? I'm not going to demonically preach that you're sick because you don't have enough faith. Listen to TBN if you want to hear that. I'm not going to demonically preach that you may be sick because you didn't tithe enough last week. Listen to demonic TBN if you want to hear that. No, brothers and sisters, I'm going to preach that you may be sick. You may be sick, but it's not an ill for you who know Christ Jesus. You may be sick this morning, but it is not an ill for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's gift to you to draw you to Himself, to cause you to throw yourself on His mercy, to cause you to look to Him, to draw you nearer to Him. As it did for Paul, where brother mentioned his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that God would remove the thorn. And Jesus said, no, My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul understood that his weakness showcases God's strength. So you're sick this morning. It's no ill for you in Christ Jesus. Are you not married this morning and you long to be married? It's no ill for you in Christ Jesus. No ill will befall you. God is using that unfulfilled desire for His good purposes to make you more like Jesus and draw you nearer to Himself. Are you childless this morning and desperately long for a child? It is no ill for you, O righteous Christian. God is using that in your life for His glory, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 9. To trust Him, to look to Him, to hope in Him. Are you having trouble in your marriage? You are married, but then when you got married, I didn't know it was going to be like this. If I'd known it was going to be like this, I would have second thought this. Friend, God married you. God married you. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And God knows what He's doing. And God, it's no ill for you in a hard marriage. God is using that to do what is most important in your life, which is not your happiness. It's not your happiness, not an easy, comfortable life. Everything goes well for me. Oh, happy, happy, joy, joy. Let's just sing happy, happy songs and be happy. No, what God cares about most is that you be more like Jesus. That you be more like Jesus. Conform to the image of Jesus. Put in the crucible of suffering for Jesus. To love Him, to trust Him, to delight in Him, to obey Him. That's what's most important. And friend, I guarantee you, when you do that, you will be the happiest. You will be the happiest. Oh, Jesus is for your joy. But we often don't realize what is truly for our joy. Jesus is for your joy. Being made more like Jesus is for your joy. No ill will befall you. But He will work it in your life for good to make you more like Jesus. And how is it? How is it that no ill can ultimately befall us? Because all the ills of the world fell on Jesus on that cross. He is the good man. He is the good man like no other good man who obtained favor from God like no one else. Behold, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet He had that favor removed from Him on that cross when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He did that for you. He did that for sinners. That God's favor might rest upon you, that no ill might befall you, because all the ills, all the ultimate hell burning ills fell on Him on the cross, that you might be forgiven, that you might be freed. And then He rose again. He rose again with all God's favor heaped upon Him. God says, yes, this is enough. This fulfills all righteousness. And He did that, that we might be raised in Him as well and have the favor of God. Oh, friend, that is good news. That is good news. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Move us, Lord. Move us. Point number two, the righteous are a faithful guide, but the wicked will lead you away from God. Look at verse 26. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. There is some scholarly debate amongst godly, biblical, Holy Ghost-filled scholars about how to translate that first portion of this proverb. Some argue that it should read like the NIV translates it, a righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Waltke comments, the righteous person searches out his confidential friend or makes investigation of his close friend. Kidner writes, he does not rush into a friendship and does not surrender his moral judgment to anyone. And so one translation understands it, the righteous is a good guide to his neighbor. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor. The other translation understands it, the righteous is cautious in who he forms friendships with. The bottom line points us in the same direction, namely this: be careful in choosing your friends, because they will influence you and they will guide you. Be very careful who you let into that inner circle to influence what you think and how you think, what you think about God, what you think about the Scripture. Be very careful who you let into that inner circle, who you confide in, who you tell your deepest, darkest secrets to, who you listen to when they teach the Bible. Be very careful about that, because they will be a guide for you, either for good or for ill. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Who do you choose to be your closest friends? Are they people who love Jesus, who know Jesus, who know God's Word, who live a life that looks like Jesus commanded us to live? Do they lead you closer to Jesus when you spend time with them? Do they push you to Christ? Do they make you want to know Him more and want to obey Him more and want to love Him more? Or do they pull you away from Jesus? They do things that tempt you to sin. Who are your friends? Young people, this is important. It's important for all of us, but young people, as you go to college and choose your friends, who will you choose? I remember when I was in high school going to a summer camp, and I remember I was not a Christian. I would have said I was a Christian. I would have claimed to be a Christian. I could quote John 3:16. Outwardly, I looked like a really good little boy, doing what mommy and daddy said, making good grades, playing sports, but I was not born again. And I remember seeing my roommate just during the day at random pull out his Bible and read it. And I remember being struck by this. And I even remember thinking, as somebody who goes to church and believes in Jesus and thinks God's Word is important, I remember thinking, ooh, this must be one of those guys. One of those sort of weird guys who talks about Jesus and reads the Bible when it's not Sunday. But I also remember, I believe God used little things like that in my life to show me, you don't know Him. Those weird people, they're the ones that are actually saved. Everybody else is going to hell. You don't have a relationship with Jesus other than Sunday? You don't long to be with Him other than Sunday? What if you told your wife that? Honey, one day of the week we'll talk, spend time together. You know, you can talk to me, I'll talk to you. But other than that, I've got my life to live. That's not love. That's not love. Friend, if that's how you view God, I plead with you as your pastor, you need to examine yourself to see if you really know this God. Have you fallen in love with Him so that you delight to spend time with Him, delight to read His Word, delight to meditate on Him, delight to pray to Him? But we need to be careful when we choose friends that they help us. They help us get closer to Jesus. You ought to think about that, young people, as you consider who you might marry. Who you might marry. You know, I quoted recently the pastor that was talking about choosing a spouse, and made the comment that these men who base everything on outward appearance, you know, the pastor said, "You say she's hot. Well, so is hell, brother." Friend, you need to choose to enter into that's the closest relationship you will enter on earth, whom you will marry. They will have the greatest influence you of anyone else on earth. They ought to be in love with Jesus. They ought to love Jesus more than they love you. They ought to know God's Word. They ought to be committed to a local church where they have oversight of elders and teachers. Be careful who you make close friendships with. And we ought to be a people that we want to influence people for good, to Christ. We ought to want to be the friend that people want to have, that we influence people for Jesus. If you're entering dating relationships, your main desire ought to be, after having spent time with this person, I want to treat them with purity and holiness, and I want them to know Jesus more than when they knew when we first met. That ought to be the desire of all your relationships. That you're helping others know Jesus, helping others follow Jesus, encouraging others to draw near to Christ. We want to be these good friends. And finally, point number three. The righteous stand firm and live forever, but the wicked will fall and die. The righteous stand firm and live forever, but the wicked will fall and die. Look at verses 3, 7, and 28. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. In verse 28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Friend, the wicked will fall and die. I realize when I share the gospel, like I did at the very beginning, we're talking about righteousness, I often don't talk about the bad news. I probably should more. But we have the bad news set before us that the wicked will fall and die. Verse 3, no one is established by wickedness. Friend, wickedness is unstable. I don't care how fun it is, how good it makes you feel. In the end, it will destroy you. Stealing is unstable. Lying, cheating is unstable. Immorality, sexual immorality is unstable and an offense to God. Anger, it feels so good, right, to lose your temper and lash out, but it is unstable. You will not be established. Conflict, drunkenness, selfishness, pride, unbelief, idolatry, all of that will not be established. It is wickedness. It is wickedness. And this Proverbs 7 tells us the wicked are overthrown and are no more. The wicked are overthrown and are no more. The Scripture teaches that God will condemn the wicked. And so the bad news, which makes the good news all the more sweeter for those of us who have believed, the bad news is, friend, if you die in your sin apart from Jesus, God will condemn you forever in hell. There will be no escape. After 10 billion years, you will be no closer to the end than when you started. And the way Jesus describes hell is a place of weeping and burning and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. This is the end of the wicked. Forever. No escape. Friend, if you meditate on that, it can drive you crazy. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Notice verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more. I want to touch on something very briefly, but even this week, brother, you brought this up. We were talking about hell, and there are some people who are called annihilationists, or conditional morality believers. And they argue that there's no eternal hell that lasts forever where men and women who have rejected Christ are consciously tormented. They believe that the Bible teaches that yes, there is great punishment and suffering, but at some point God will just annihilate everybody and you cease to exist. And the brother asked me, where do they get that in the Bible? Well, this is one text they would actually go to. Did you notice that? The wicked are overthrown and are no more. See? They're no more. Poof, gone. That's wrong. That's a wrong interpretation of this verse. That's wrong. The Bible has a category for being alive physically, yet being dead spiritually at the same time. Did you know that? The Bible has a category for being alive physically, so we're alive. We're all alive here, I think, right now. We're all alive. But you can be alive physically and be dead spiritually. Did you know that? 1 Timothy 5, verse 6 says, "But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." They're dead even while they live. Or Revelation 3, 1, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So we can be alive physically, but dead spiritually. And if the Bible has this category, then it's not hard to understand that the Bible also has a category for being dead, both physically and spiritually. They are no more. They are no more physically. They are no more, yet in some sense alive or conscious forever. The Bible has that category of being dead physically and spiritually, and yet being conscious, able to feel pain and suffer. Do you remember Luke 16, 22 through 24? The rich man and Lazarus. Jesus told this parable about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both died, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, which we're told in Revelation will be cast into the lake of fire where their torment goes up and they have no rest day or night forever and ever. He's in this place called Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He's dead. The rich man is dead physically. He's dead spiritually. He never believed in God, and yet he is very much alive, in the sense that he feels God's wrath and God's displeasure in Hades, which will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. Oh yes, there's a real sense in which they will be no more, but not in the sense that they cease to exist. And we see this also in Matthew 25, 46. Jesus speaking again, "And these, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." These two, reward and punishment, are contrasted, right? Eternal punishment, eternal life. Don't be an annihilationist. It's not biblical. We've had people come here and trying to join the church that believe that, and it's false. It's dangerous. It belittles the work of Jesus, who died to suffer the eternal, raging wrath of Almighty God on the cross, that we might never taste it at all. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. And we see the contrast. Oh, this is the good news. Let's end on a good note. The righteous stand firm and live forever. The righteous stand firm. So the wicked are overthrown and no more. But the righteous stand firm and live forever. Verses 3 and 7, "The root of the righteous will never be moved. The house of the righteous will stand." I wonder if that reminds you of any of Jesus' teachings. Remember Jesus' teaching about the man who heard the word and did what it said. His house will be built on the rock, right? And stand when the storm comes. But the man who does not, who hears the word and does not do it, this man builds on no foundation, a foundation of sand, and the storm comes, the wind comes and washes it all away. Oh, friend, we want to be hearers of the word, that hear what Jesus says and do what Jesus says. Those are the righteous. Those are the ones that will never be moved. Those are the ones whose house will stand. And notice verse 28. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. There's little scholarly debate over this verse as well, that no death portion. I love how Bruce Waltke handles it. This word that they've translated no death in the ESV is actually a word that only occurs once in the Hebrew Bible. And when you, sometimes biblical scholars will look, well, how is this word used outside the Hebrew Bible? So we can get a sense for how it, what it means here. And this is the word used in other areas of the area of the world, the Ugaritic texts. This is the word used for immortality. This is the word used for immortality. You shall never die. You shall live forever. And so I believe, along with Dr. Waltke, that the NIV got it right when it translates, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is immortality. Friend, if you trust Jesus, you follow Christ, you have immortality. You shall not die. You shall not die. That is the good news, part of the good news of the gospel, that we will not die but live forever with God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church here in Philadelphia, he was the pastor there from 1927 until 1960. He lost his first wife to cancer when she was in her 30s. And on the way to the funeral, his daughter asked him, "If Jesus died for our sins, why do we still die?" At that moment, a large truck roared past them. Barnhouse turned to his daughter and asked, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow?" "By the shadow," she replied. "It can't hurt you." Barnhouse nodded and said, "Did you know that the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus in order that only its shadow might run over us? Your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. That is nothing to fear." Friend, in Christ Jesus, we don't die. We don't die. We face the shadow of death. Yes. This is good news. This is what Jesus said in John 11, 25. When he was at that funeral for Lazarus, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? No ill shall befall you, my friend. Not even death. Only the shadow. And it cannot hurt you. This is the hope of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, why? Why this glorious news? Because, my friends, all because Jesus was counted as the wicked. All because Jesus was counted as the wicked and overthrown and treated as the one who is no more, as he bore the wrath of God and rose from the dead on the third day in triumph, conquering that enemy, that we might live forever and live for him while we live now. Jesus Christ is the best of good. all favor God could give, He should bestow on Christ, who righteous would die in my place, condemned He stood, then rose to conquer all He could and bring salvation to the hood. Oh, friend, that's the gospel. Let's pray. Let's pray God would move in our hearts that we might know these great truths, and God would change our lives because of them. Father, we come to You, Lord, weak and needy. Lord, knowing, Lord, that unless You come by Your Spirit and work in our lives, Father, these words just, they won't have any effect on our lives. And God, we don't want to be like the man who built his house on sand. God, we want to hear what Jesus says to us in these Proverbs and do it. Father, show us that no ill shall befall us. Show us that, Lord. Help us believe You and trust You. Lord, help us know. Help us know that we shall never die in Christ, but live forever, where every desire will be satisfied beyond our greatest dreams or imaginations. And use that thought, that truth, God, to motivate us to live for Your glory now on this earth, and take as many people with us as we can. Oh, Father, do it, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.